So we have some good stuff. So I'll be sorting through these. If you get a question, you feel free to just slide it up here. We'll give it to one of the blue shirts to bring to me. I think everybody outside, there's a speaker outside. Can you guys hear out there? Okay, excellent. All right, let's get rolling. First question for you, Dr. Lambert. What sorts of struggles would a church face when they counsel biblically in a culture completely given to secular counseling, even in the church?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the one thing I'd say before I answer the specific question about struggles is that I think you could expect that you'd really actually be helping people, because in a world that's completely given over to secularity, there aren't the kinds of solutions that grow out of the Bible that get offered anywhere. And so that means there aren't the kind of solutions that really help. And so I actually think that the sort of evangelism engine of the future is with counseling ministry, because we live in a very therapeutic culture where it's, you know, it used to be kind of something shameful to have a therapist. It's not anymore. Everybody talks about who their therapist is, and they're willing to pay top dollar for it. And I think if the church can offer real solutions to real problems, I think that's a help for us. But the question is right that you could expect some struggles. The main struggle, I would think, would be that counseling is a turf war. So everything about training, licensure, insurance billing, all about the way the mental health system works, even about diagnosis and the labels we apply to the problems that people have, it's all about turf war. It's all about who's in and who's out. And if you start saying we have a counseling ministry at our church, or we do counseling at our church, or we have counselors that volunteer or are employed by our church, you're going to upset people who want to protect their counseling turf. So one of our counselors in Oregon, actually, he was a pastor for 3 decades. He was a certified member of our association, and he did marriage counseling. And some counselor saw that on their website that they offer counseling, and she did not like that a church was offering counseling services for free and biblical counseling services at that. So she reported him to the state licensing board, and the next thing he knew, he was being sued by the state licensing board of Oregon to stop engaging in counseling services. And if he didn't, he was going to have to pay something like a $20,000 fine. And so what happened was, because he was certified with ACBC, which is an international certifying organization, I was actually deposed in that whole situation and was able to say, this is just a violation of religious liberty. It's a violation of freedom of speech. This man is a pastor who's doing the work of ministry, and part of the work of ministry is helping married people with their problems, and it would be a tremendous violation of his civil liberties to do this. And so we got some of our attorneys from ACBC involved, and it went away, because you can't tell people they can't have a religious conversation just because it's called counseling. So those kinds of problems are out there. I always tell people you can't live in fear of those kinds of things. If you're doing ministry the way the Bible tells you to do ministry, you're going to get sued sooner or later, no matter what you do. So you just got to trust the Lord and get sued. But that can be a problem. Another problem is that the language that we use to describe people's problems is really a point of debate. So the most popular way to describe people's problems is the secular way that's described in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM, now in its 5th revision. And it can be alarming to some people who are used to hearing about problems described in that really secular way, to hear problems be described in the very biblical way that I've done it here, where problems are grounded in sin and its various manifestations. And so that can be jarring, and I think that we need to go to the extra level to really demonstrate to people that this is a compassionate, accurate, faithful way to talk about people's problems. So those would be a few things I would say. I hope that's helpful.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. Now, along the same lines of what you were just discussing, now, sometimes we run into struggles within even the confines of the local church. And would you say that's where the kind of work, the extra level of defining sin or speaking about, because these types of thoughts seem to have infiltrated pretty good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I think within the church, that is a problem. But I think the best thing you can do to overcome that within the church is just be really good at counseling. Like the best argument for counseling is good counsel. So I've been doing counseling for 14 years, and in 14 years of counseling, I mean, maybe 4, maybe 8 different cases a week, so I don't know, you do the math. I've only ever had one person ask me to defend my view of counseling, just once in 14 years. Everybody else, they just want help. So if you can help them with their marriage, if you can help them with their eating problem or their sexual problem or whatever it is, they don't care what your philosophy is. So the best argument for biblical counseling is good biblical counsel. So I would say just do the work well, be faithful, and eventually Christians will get on board because they're just being helped by it and they're being pointed to Jesus.
Praise God. Thank you. Thank you. So the next question comes, and I think this might be in light of like your Matthew 18, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Would you recommend offering yourself to give advice or counseling to someone who is really not seeking it, but you discern that they need it?
Yes. So I think that's what Matthew 18 is all about. See, this is one of the benefits of biblical counseling in the local church over and against secular counseling in a counseling center somewhere, is if you're doing ministry in a counseling center, you have to wait for people to come to you that need help. But in the church, Jesus prescribes the parameters where we can actually pursue people that need help. That's what Matthew 18 is about. So if I see you in sin, I'm supposed to initiate an encounter and go after you. Now to sort of talk about Matthew 18 to kind of transpose that into counseling categories, I would say that Matthew 18 is written that we seek out a counselee, but whether they listen to us or not determines whether they're going to continue to be a counselee. In order to have a counselee, you have to not just have someone who has questions and problems and trouble. Remember, we talked about that first night or first session. A counselee is someone who has questions and problems and trouble, but not just has questions and problems and trouble. They have to know that they have questions and problems and trouble. There's people who are ruining their life who think everything's great, you know. I've got pictures in my head of people that they're killing themselves, but they think they're living the dream. And then they not just have to know that they have questions and problems and trouble, but they also have to believe that you have the answers and solutions and help. If they don't think you have effective answers, then they won't be a counselee. And so Matthew 18 is a biblical way to discern whether someone is a counselee or whether they're hardening their heart and won't receive counsel. So yes, we can go, we should go on, I hate to say the offensive, but we should go seek out people. And then Matthew 18 is about deciding whether or not they're going to be a counselee or whether they're going to harden their heart and need to be removed.
Very good. Thank you. All right. This next question, I'm just going to read it as it is. How do we implement psychology when sometimes there are disagreements with the Word of God? Where is the balance?
How do we implement psychology when there is a disagreement with the Word of God? Where's the balance? Okay, I'm not sure that I understand the question, but let me try to take a crack at it like this. Maybe I'm going to assume that the question is about the usefulness of psychology, and the disagreements are about good people who believe the Word of God have different approaches about how to use psychology. I'll assume that's what the question's about. So I think if we're going to evaluate psychology, we have to evaluate psychology as biblical Christians from three perspectives. So think about observations, interpretations, and help. So psychology dabbles in each of those three categories, all right? At the level of observation, Christians ought to think that psychology is very, at least interesting, and sometimes helpful. Psychology says a lot of things that just are observations about the world that it can be helpful for us to know. So just one example of that, Stuart Scott, who is a member of ACBC and a colleague of mine at Southern Seminary, he and I edited a book together called Counseling the Hard Cases, True Stories Illustrating the Sufficiency of God's Resources in Scripture. And so we edited this book with 10 different contributors, and we took 10 different really hard counseling cases that the Bible's not supposed to have anything to say about, and we showed how the Bible makes sense of some really extreme counseling cases. So there's cases in there about bipolar and schizophrenia and multiple personalities, and the case study that I wrote was a case study about a woman who wanted to kill her baby. And that's a really extreme case. I mean, once a woman starts talking about, she wanted to beat her baby up against the wall, once, and then kill herself. So you hear that in pastoral ministry or in local church ministry, and you're supposed to go, this is above my pay grade. How do we get this person to the nearest counseling center and somebody who's state licensed? And what I did with my case study was show how the Bible actually understands this woman's problem and actually charts a course forward for how you would help somebody who has this problem. And one of the elements of my chapter is to actually survey the woman. In secular terms, she would have been labeled with the problem of postpartum psychosis. So you've heard of postpartum depression. Postpartum psychosis is a much more extreme problem. That's when we're talking about hearing voices and wanting to kill people. She was diagnosed with postpartum psychosis. Very, very serious problem. And I just engaged the literature about what secular psychology says about that problem. And a lot of it's very helpful. So one of the people that I cited in my work in the chapter is one woman who's counseled more than 600 women who've had that problem. I have counseled 5 women who have that problem. But here's this woman who, she doesn't love Jesus, she doesn't give a rip about the Bible, but she's talked with 600 women who want to hurt their babies. Well, I want to hear what she has to say. I want to hear her observations about helping those people. She's going to have insight into what I should expect from a situation like that that I don't have after only having meetings with 5 different women. So we can always learn... We can often learn from the observations. I don't say always, because even psychologists disagree about what's true and what's not in their observations. But at the level of observations, psychology is like anything else where you've got people who've devoted their lives to something, and they're going to have information that we don't have, and Christians aren't afraid to learn from anybody. We're not afraid to learn from a psychologist. We're not afraid to learn from a Mormon. We're not afraid to learn from a Jehovah's Witness. We're happy to receive facts from anybody. But psychology also engages in interpretation. So after they make their observations, they then interpret that information. Nobody makes facts, makes observations about facts alone. They try to understand those facts. The interpretations of psychologists about their observations will always be wrong. Now, does that sound just terribly over-the-line controversial? It shouldn't, because Romans 1 teaches that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means that as you get closer to God and the things of God, you become increasingly unable to understand what you're talking about without the grace of Jesus. And so our most significant problems as people have to do with our life lived before God. An unbeliever can't see it. This is what I was talking about before. They don't see sin. They don't see Jesus. They don't see a place for the Bible. And so as they go to interpret what's wrong with us, they will misunderstand even the observations that they've accurately reported. Then the third category is help. This is where counseling comes in. Help gets filtered through your observations and through your interpretation of those observations. And so help is the last stop after you've made observations, after you've tried to understand them, and now you're trying to help. Well, if your interpretations about what's wrong with people are wrong, then your efforts at help will be askew as well. And so that is my, I don't hope that's as clear as mud, but that's my attempt to give a balanced view of psychology. We're for psychology at the level of observation. We have real questions about psychology at the level of interpretation, and we do not try to use psychology at the level of help, because God understands the problems of people better than secular people who don't see God. Does that make sense? Okay.
Mud. All right. Excellent. No, 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 no. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. And there's a lot more I'm sure you could say, but we'll... Awesome. Thank you so much. All right, the next question comes. So in counseling, could you give us an example of a counseling case that wasn't successful? And what is a biblical response for the counselor when that happens?
So yeah. Just
In fact, in that hard cases book that I was just mentioning, we thought of including a case that was not successful because we didn't want to give the impression that if all you do is believe in Jesus and point to the scriptures, everything comes out okay in the end, because it's not that way. So a counseling case that was not successful. Okay, here's one. So a few years ago, I was counseling a couple that had all kinds of problems. Their marriage was a mess. The reason they came in was because he had committed adultery. I've told a lot of stories in the last 24 hours about men who commit adultery. And I just first of all, to be honest, if you had told me when I was 20 and not in ministry yet that I would have as many conversations with as many people in the aftermath of adultery... And if you'd given me some picture of the pain that I would have witnessed in my office and in my living room and in all the places we've had conversations, I wouldn't have gone into ministry. I really wouldn't have. I couldn't have done it. I wouldn't have had a category for how to handle all that. So I'm glad I didn't know. I'm glad the Lord just gives us what we need when we need it. And just to be clear, not all, you know, wives commit adultery too. I mean... men have to be committing adultery with somebody, so women do it too. But I've just, for whatever reason, told a number of stories about men who commit adultery, and this is another one of those where this husband had committed adultery, and they came in for help with that, but it quickly became clear that they had all kinds of issues. And the difference between them was the wife was really interested in getting help, and he was really not. And I remember he just was, oh my gosh, he was such a jerk. And, he got into this phase where he ended the relationship with this woman he was committing adultery with. And, he just got real arrogant. I mean, he'd been guilty of sin by having this ongoing adulterous relationship, and he ended that. Now he didn't have any problems because the adultery was over. So he was just Mr. Perfect now, he thought. And she was really working hard on their marriage. And every week they'd come in, and he's just always hammering her about something she did wrong. And he never saw any of his own sins. He only ever saw her sins, and he labeled her mistakes as sins. And it was just, he was just mean. And one time he's just going in on her in my office, and she's sitting there, and she starts crying. And I said, you know, I'll call him Phil. I said, you know, Phil, I'm just sitting here wondering how you would feel if your wife were sitting over here saying about you the same things that you're saying about her. I was trying to get him just to have a little bit of an out-of-body experience here and see, like, hey, the things you're saying are hurting here. He looked at her and he just started in again. And I said, you know, Phil, I'm going to stop you because you... are the most arrogant man I've ever met.
And you have to quit only having eyes for your wife's sin, and you have to be able to see your own sin as well. Now, listen, I've been meeting with this couple for a couple months. It's not my MO to have the first thing I say to be to drop a bomb that you're the most arrogant man I've ever met. But it was called for in this situation because he was and still is, actually. And I said that to him, and he looked up, and he said, "You don't have any right to speak to me that way." And he said an expletive, "You." And it wasn't "thank you." It was something else, "you." And and he got up, he walked out, and he regularly tells everybody that I'm the biggest jerk he ever met, and I'm the worst counselor anybody ever had, and if they know what's good for them, they'll steer clear from me. So I think that's a counseling failure, you know? I've thought about it, though. I stand by what I said. I would say it again. I have two guys in my life that have been counseling a lot longer than I have. And when I have questions or struggles, I pick up the phone and I say, "Hey, here's what happened. What do you think?" And they both have said, "You know what? We think you said the right thing." And that guy didn't choose to hear, but we'd say that same thing too. And so I feel confident that I said the right thing. I called him to repentance and he didn't want to hear it. And so that's one counseling failure. That's a kind of counseling failure where I think I did the right thing as a counselor, but the counselee just didn't respond well. There's another kind of counseling failure, and that's the kind of counseling failure where the counselor is responsible. So, and there'd be a couple ways you could get off the track. In that way, you could either not really understand their problem as well as you should, and so you start giving solutions to problems they don't have, or you don't understand what the Bible says well enough. Maybe it could be, you know, you've got somebody who's a faint-hearted person and you rebuke them, like I said last night, or you've got somebody who really needs help. They're weak and they need help, and all you do is talk, talk, talk. So there's ways to get it. There's two ways to get it wrong as a counselor. So that's an example that you asked for, and then two reasons for counseling failure. One, the counselee doesn't listen. Two, the counselor, to one degree or another, doesn't know what he or she is doing. And so your response to counseling failure depends on which it is. If counseling fails because of your own incompetence, you need to grow in competence. You need to get better. This is why I'm spending. I'm hoping to try to spend my ministry teaching counseling at a seminary and executive directing a certifying organization, because we can believe all the good things about biblical counseling that we want, but if we can't do it well, the project fails. And so we have to have real skill. And so if you're blowing it because you're low in skill, you need to grow in skill. You need to get more training. You need to get some help. And if counseling fell apart because the counselee wasn't a counselee who would listen, then I think we need to be like Jesus with the rich young ruler. And, you know, Jesus says, "Go sell everything you own and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the rich young ruler went away sad because he had great wealth. And it always fascinates me that Jesus did not say, "Well, wait, just make it half. Just sell half of your possessions and then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." Jesus let the standard be the standard, and he let the rich young ruler walk away. And I think sometimes we need to let people walk away.
Good. Thank you. Thank you. This next question is a two-part, but I'm going to ask you to only do the second part because you did the first part pretty good over there already. The first part says, should Christians forgive and forget? And I think you elaborated on that very wonderfully, so thank you. The second part of that, if righteous anger moves towards reconciliation, how should that or could that look for victims and perpetrators of sexual abuse?
Yeah, that's a great question. For everybody, I would say with great care. So, if I were counseling a victim of sexual abuse or a perpetrator of sexual abuse, it would not be on my radar to arrange a meeting between them. So I want to say that because this is a way a lot of people blow it. If you're counseling a perpetrator of a sexual crime, you do not want to have that person reach out and get in touch with the person who victimized them. I mean, you will create a humongous, you might even lead them to break the law if there's restraining orders involved and that kind of thing. So you have to be really careful with that. There's so many different scenarios here. I mean, you could have a woman that's been raped by a man that she doesn't have any idea who it is. You could have a boy be molested by an uncle who he does know. So there's all kinds of ways this could manifest. I'm just trying to figure out what the most time-efficient way to answer the question is. Let me say this. For the perpetrator of sexual abuse, I would say that they need to make reasonable and careful attempts to extend a confession of that sin to those that they harmed. So I say reasonable and careful, not an in-person situation, but maybe you as the counselor would make an initial contact and you would say, hey, I'm Heath Lambert, I'm a pastor in wherever, and I would like an opportunity to talk with you about a really hard situation, about with someone that I'm counseling. It's someone who has victimized you, and I'd like to talk with you about that. Let them know. Maybe this isn't an email. Maybe this is a phone call. It depends on what kind of contact information you have available to you. But you'd want to try to reach out to them in some sort of immediate way, not immediate way, and give the only way I've ever done this is by allowing the perpetrator to write a letter. Never a phone call, never an in-person meeting. That could be a little bit different if there were family relationships involved. But in my experience, by the time I've been involved, there's already been so much distance there that it hasn't been. I'm familiar with one case, I didn't counsel this, where a father molested his daughter for years. And she actually wanted to meet with her father and confront him and tell him that she still loved him and wanted to share the gospel with him. And so she went with her pastor and her husband to meet with her dad. And I think where a victim is up for something like that, I think that's something that's appropriate as long as you don't do it alone. But a responsible, a careful, a reasonable kind of way to have them reach out and ask for forgiveness, usually through a written situation, is what's best. For a person who is a victim of a sexual abuse the other thing about the perpetrator is to turn themselves into the authorities if that's a relevant issue. So true biblical repentance is repentance that seeks out the full measure of the consequences. And so you would need to say, hey, you need to turn yourself into the authorities and let them know what you did. Many times statute of limitations are an issue, and many times there's nothing that they can do anyway. But part of my counseling would be to say you need to make this right with the governing authorities, because what you did is not just a sin against a person, it's also a crime against the state. And you have to, so confessing your sins to the relevant parties requires that. With the victims of sexual abuse, I think, again, a letter can be very helpful, where they say, hey, you did this. I'm a Christian. I want to share the gospel. I desire to be reconciled with you. And to have you, the counselor, be running interference on that. Again, we're not setting up a meeting, but we might have another letter come back and say, hey, I am sorry. You know, if the victim wants to meet, I would be for that. I've never had directly a situation where that's been an issue. One issue that comes up, this is somewhat controversial, but I'll put my cards on the table about it. One issue that comes up is whether a person who's been a victim of a sex crime should report it to the authorities. There's arguments for that, and there's arguments against it. The argument for it is what this person did was a crime. It was illegal, and they should be called to account for their crimes. It can also be some closure for you as a victim. Reasons against it are often victims don't want to do it. They don't want to go public, quote unquote, in the way you have to go public with that kind of thing. You don't want to have to just go through it all. You don't want to take your wife and kids through it, or your husband and your kids through it, or your parents through it. And so when I'm advising people about what to do about legal action in the aftermath of a victimization, I always say, I think there is a preference for legal action just because you don't know that the person who did this to you did it to others and might do it to someone else. And so you could really protect other weak people by doing it. So I think there is a preference for pressing charges, but I don't lay that down as a law. And I say, if you don't think that you can do this, you don't think you can be in the room with that person, then there's nothing in the Bible. So this is where sin preference, this is where an issue. There's nothing in the Bible that mandates that you have to respond in this way. And so I think it would be very loving for others if you wanted to do this, but if you're just not in a place in your life where that's possible, then no one's going to make you do it. Most of the people that I've done counseling with have chosen not to do it in spite of that preference that it would be better, and that's their choice. So, I don't know, is that helpful?
Yeah, and
that's a messy one just because there's so many different ways to be sexually victimized. So,
and since it's so multifaceted and it's so common,
yeah.
Now, is there any maybe a book or a resource that you know is just solid that you could point somebody to here that might need more?
No. We were just talking about it, actually. We need something about this. I would say that if you have questions about it, yeah.
What about someone like me who's a mandated reporter?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you have to follow the law. So, but now in the state of Kentucky, I don't know what the law here is in Hawaii, but in the state of Kentucky, I'm a mandated reporter unless she asked the question, what if you're required? What if you're in a position where you're required to report it? I don't know the law in the state of Hawaii. In the state of Kentucky is like most states. We did some research on this a few years ago, and the state of Kentucky is pretty common. I can't say that I ever knew what Hawaii was, but Kentucky's pretty typical. Most people in the state of Kentucky are a required reporter. So if you have a question, you're probably required to report. But there are some exceptions. I'm a required reporter unless the person who is a victim asks me not to report it. So that's a pretty typical provision in most state law. And so I would say if you're going to report it, first of all, you have to have integrity and honest dealing with people. And so if you have to report, you need to tell the person you're talking to. It adds betrayal upon betrayal to report without telling them you're going to do it. So you need to say, hey, I need to tell this, but in Kentucky, I'm allowed to say, but if you ask me not to, I don't have to. I still might. And in a situation where abuse is ongoing, I would even overrule their objections and say, well, I'm still going to do it. The reason that provision is built into most laws is because if the authorities come to you and you don't corroborate with the allegations, there's nothing they can do anyway, you know. So the law usually builds in consent with the report, if that makes sense. So err on the side of following the law, err on the side of being honest and having integrity with the people you're talking to, and err on the side of protecting the weak.
Yeah. Thank you.
But as far as the resources concerned, there aren't a lot of great resources. We're working on some of these right now, but we don't have anything available right now. If you get involved in a situation like this, you have to ask somebody who knows what they're doing for help. And you can do that anonymously. You don't have to give the details of somebody's situation. You could call the ACBC office and say, hey, I'm talking with this woman. Here's what's going on. What would you advise I do? So you don't have to give the details of somebody's specific situation, but if you really get caught up in a situation like this, please ask somebody who knows what they're doing for help, because these can be really, really messy, very, very case-specific situations that need a lot of wisdom and a lot of care.
Good. Excellent. Thank you. So the next question, so what would be your counsel to someone who is grieving? She says, I was given an article why a Christian should not grieve or cry after my husband died. And parentheses, my husband was 35 when he died unexpectedly.
Yeah, I think that's wicked. I really do. I mean, you know, there are commands in the Bible to grieve. I just don't know who says stuff like that. I mean, there is a time to laugh, a time to cry. Yeah. Romans 15 says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So there's a command not just for you to mourn when you're grieving, but there's a command for you to mourn with others when they're mourning. And so I can't imagine who would write such a wicked thing. I mean, it's wicked to tell people they're sinning when they're not sinning, you know? And so when you grieve, what you're not allowed to do is to grieve as those who have no hope. You're not allowed to grieve as though we don't have a redeemer that's going to come to make all wrong things right and reward all the good things. I mean, so we can grieve with those as those who have hope, but we should grieve. And I would kind of repeat a little bit of what I said, in there. When you grieve the loss of something good, it underlines the goodness of it. I mean, I can't imagine, but if my wife died and I was happy about that, it would mean I didn't appreciate the gift. It would mean God gave me a good gift and I counted it as a slight thing. I mean, gosh, I say this with faith in the Lord. If my wife died, I wouldn't know what to do tomorrow morning. I wouldn't. I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know how to make my life go. We're coming into our 13th year of marriage, and hey, thanks. And we've got these three kids, and so I got married when I was in my young 20s, and I just wouldn't know how to do my life. I wouldn't know who to talk to when I was stressed out. I wouldn't know who to call when I was excited. I wouldn't know how to turn what's in the pantry into what winds up on the table when we eat dinner. I wouldn't know how to do any of that. And if you took that away from me, I would be sad because I've received a really, really good gift. And so grieving is actually very closely related to gratitude. If you don't grieve, you were never grateful. And so when you lose something precious to you, I think you should be sad.
Thank you. Next question's, I'm sure, one many people have. Is it wrong for Christians to go to worldly counselors and take drugs that they prescribe, for example, antidepressants, lithium, Valium, things like that, and where is the balance?
Yeah. That is a really complicated question. We actually, ACBC, we just published an official position paper on this that's available on our website at biblicalcounseling.com, and I think it's called A Statement from ACBC on Mental Disorders and Medicine, or something like that. But it's on our website, and we had a number of our certified counselors with ACBC are board-certified medical doctors and board-certified psychiatrists. We drafted that document with a lot of their input. And so that's a good summary of these things. But so I'd point you to that. But what I said last night is
I think what the Bible teaches is that we're a body and a soul, and so we would expect that we would have spiritual problems and physical problems, and we would expect interaction between those two things. So the spiritual will push up against the physical, and the physical will push up against the spiritual. And what that winds up being is that winds up being a biblical argument for medical care. If we are legitimately embodied people, then medicine, which relieves our physical suffering, is good. Where things get problematic is with when secular psychology starts to use medicine. So if the Bible teaches that we're embodied people and that medical care is good, then we're for medicine. We're for chemotherapy and Advil and hot tea when you have a cold. I mean, we're for medicine for cure and symptom relief. What the problem with secular psychology is secular psychology is materialistic. That means it's a philosophical view. That means they don't know, because they can't know, that we're more than a body. So when a secular psychologist looks at a person with problems, they only see biological problems. And so they will assign medication to solve spiritual problems. So anxiety. Anxiety is a spiritual problem. A secular psychologist doesn't see that. So when they see somebody who's having panic attacks, the only thing they know to do is to give Xanax or a sibling of Xanax to sort of relieve the physical manifestations of that thing. We would know, because we listen to Jesus, that there's more going on than that. In the debate, just the plot thickens as you see that there is debate, significant debate, even amongst psychologists and psychiatrists about how effective psychoactive medications are. So the most recent study about this was in 2011 from Harvard Medical School, and they did a meta-analysis of all the different psychoactive medications. And what Harvard Medical School found, and this is published in a book called The Emperor's New Drug, just came out a couple years ago, and what they found is that 75% of the effectiveness of psychoactive medication is owing to the placebo effect. That means it works because you want it to work. In fact, it's 73% of the effectiveness. And the only thing more effective in relieving psychiatric symptoms than psychiatric medication is sugar pill. Sugar pill is about 75% effective. And the reason it's more effective than the real deal is because the real deal has side effects. So if in sugar pill you get the placebo effect plus no nausea, plus no diarrhea, plus no impotency. You thought you were depressed before. You know, it's like, good night. So my point is there is a real debate about how effective psychiatric drugs are. Everybody's for drugs, but we're for drugs that actually work, and that's a debate that psychiatrists are having.
Thank you, everybody. Love you. Oh, this is it. Thank you.
God bless you, man. Yeah.
I have one thing to say about that. I get gout. I love to eat everything. So as far as medicine, I love the Lord, everything in my heart. But I make the decision to take the medicine, gout pill, because I get gout. So up to you guys. But lean on the word. Good job. Bless you. I got all your material. Love
Thank you.
Praise the Lord.
God bless.
Praise
God bless.
All right. That's never happened before. that's right. So here's what we're left with. That might be more information than you wanted, but here's what we're left with. When people come to us for counseling care, we have to deal with the issues that are on the table in counseling and that God makes an issue in the Bible, and we have to entrust medical care to people with the practical skill and the technical qualifications to do so. You should never, because you have questions or suspicions about psychiatric medication, you should never tell people to come off their medication. You're not a physician, and you're not licensed to practice medicine. It's illegal and it's unethical
for you as a counselor to practice medicine. We even have at our annual conference here back last October, one of our medical doctors who's certified with ACBC, he said, I'm a board certified physician, but I don't practice medicine in the counseling room because this person is not my patient. So if they're on a medication that I have questions about, I want to send them back to their physician who prescribed the medication. So we're for the Bible. We're for the body. We're for medicine. We're for medicine that actually treats medical problems. And we need to do what it's our job to do in the counseling, which is what's obviously on the Bible, and leave the practice of medical care to people who are qualified to do it.
Good. Thank you. I'll only do a couple more questions. Briefly, we all have friends and family members who are either unbelievers or outright reject the Bible. How would we start to counsel them?
You know, the Bible, the reason it's so effective as a resource to inform counseling wisdom is because it makes better sense of us than anything else. And so when you use the Bible as your resource to help people understand their problems and their solutions, you'll be telling them something that is going to be effective. It's going to be effective because it makes sense. It's going to be effective because Isaiah says the word never goes out and returns void. Every time you use the scriptures, it works. It might not work in the way you want it to work. In fact, Isaiah says that in the 40s somewhere, maybe 45 or 46, the word never goes out and returns void. And Isaiah chapter 6, when he gets called to his ministry, the Lord says, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And do you remember what Isaiah's call is? He says, go to a people who will never hear, who will never understand, and never repent. Isaiah's call from the very get-go is you're going to go and minister the word to people who will not ever listen. That's not putting you in a good mood about ministry. But Isaiah would later say, in like Isaiah 46, the word never goes out and returns void. He was preaching to people who were dead as a doornail, and he was convicted that the word always works. So if you use the Bible, it will work. Now, I think the first thing that you could use in the Bible is to love people well. Why should people listen to you if they don't trust you? Why? I don't listen to people that I don't trust. I don't think you should either. Why should we expect people would listen to us before they trust us? So I think the very first thing that you should do the very first word the Bible has for you as you move to care for others and counseling, and maybe they're your family members and they're unbelievers, the first thing is not to sit down and say, you know, you're living with your girlfriend and listen to what God's word says in 1 Thessalonians. Don't do that. The very first thing that God's word says to you is to love others well. And so be someone who cares for them. Be someone who they know when the chips are down, I can call them and they will pick up the phone and they will help me. And so pray for them as the Lord gives you opportunity. Speak wisdom into their life. But if you be a person who has a reputation for loving people well, that is the most important thing you can do first. I told this story last weekend on Oahu. Somebody asked a question about what do you do when you're trying to get people to listen to biblical counsel and they won't listen to biblical counsel. And I was counseling a man who was struggling with homosexuality. And he came to me because he was struggling with this, but shortly after we started meeting, he just wouldn't say very much. He was kind of just real tight-lipped. And the question is, what's the Bible verse that you would use to get him to start talking to you? And I said, you know, I don't think the first thing I would do would be to give them a Bible verse. What I said to this man, as I told the story, we were talking, he wasn't giving me anything. And so I knew that he liked guns. He liked firearms. And so I said, hey, would you ever take me shooting? And he said, I'd love to take you shooting. So we left my office. I was a pastor. We left my office right then. We drove across town to a shooting range, and we blew holes in pieces of paper for an hour on the gun range. And we went out for coffee after that, and he opened up and sang like a canary because I actually had a relationship with him. I didn't open up the Bible to a verse. I just did what the Bible says when you're supposed to love your neighbor. You know, and so I got invested in his life. I went and shot a .38 caliber pistol with him, and he thought I was his best friend. And actually, now he is one of my dear friends, and he's not struggling with homosexuality anymore, praise the Lord. So just love people well,
have a reputation for being the kindest, most caring, most gentle person that people know. And you will be surprised how many people want to sit down and talk with you about what they're struggling with.
Amen. Thank you. And the last two questions I'll do, because I think of time's sake, are kind of related. Since there's so many issues that face us, maybe for those interested in here after you leave, 3 to 5 books, resources that we can maybe get started on. And then the second part is, where can I get more training? What would you suggest to begin with?
Okay. So, books. I tell you what, I'll give you a book for each of those 6 categories that I talked about. So, for anger, I would say a book by Bob Jones. Not that Bob Jones. The other one. Not the Bob Jones who started a university. This is another Bob Jones. He wrote a book called Uprooting Anger. Very, very helpful as he understands anger and charts a course forward in helping people. If you struggle with anger, or you're trying to help people who struggle with anger, that's a great resource. Anguish. The best book about depression I've ever read is a book by Bob Somerville called, it's got such a long title. What's the name of the book? That's what it is. If I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? One Man's Journey, and then it's got a third part to it. Bob is a dear friend of mine. He's actually on the board of ACBC, and I endorsed the book, and he asked me what I thought about it, and I was like, can you shorten the title? I can't remember what you called the book. And he wouldn't shorten the title, so he's a smarter guy than I am. But yeah, if I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? One Man's Journey, and then something else. But that is a very, very helpful book to understand and do ministry with depression. Sorrow, anguish, call it what you want. For anxiety, I would say a great book is Courage by Wayne Mack. It was formerly called something else, and PNR just republished it under a new name. So Courage by Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack is a very helpful author on helping struggling people. He really understands the Bible, really cares for people well. So that book I'd recommend. For conflict resolution, I just skipped avoidance. Avoidance is a big one. I'd give you 100 books in there because there's so many different things that people can struggle with. You know what? So I wrote a book called Finally Free about helping people with pornography. And the dirty little secret is I just used the same strategy that I would use with all kinds of avoiders, but I just applied it to pornography. So if you read Finally Free... it's called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of God's Grace. There's 8 strategies to help people overcome pornography, and they're the same 8 strategies that you could use helping people overcome eating problems, other sexual problems, cutting. I just took a generalized strategy and told stories about guys who look at pornography. So girls struggle with pornography too, but mine was directed towards men. So that'd be one book that would kind of orient you to the kinds of things that are on the table and avoidance issues. Conflict resolution is the best book I know of is a book called Peacemaking for Families by Ken Sandy, Sande. He wrote a really popular book called The Peacemaker, and he got all kinds of requests about how to apply that to family living. And so he wrote Peacemaking for Families, and it is an excellent book. That might be my most prescribed book in counseling for people to read, is Peacemaking for Families. Really great at conflict resolution. For decision-making, I would say probably Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. He takes a pretty classical approach to a Christian perspective on decision-making, and he puts it in a really manageable sized book. I think it's about 100 pages or something like that. Really easy for counselees to read. DeYoung, DeYoung. And, you know, maybe just one other book on just what we were talking about last about trusting God in the midst of pain. A book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. I think is a classic. And Trusting God would give Peacemaking for Families a run for its money on the books I've given to counselees most. That is a classic. And actually, if you haven't read it, you should read that book this afternoon. It's a wonderful book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. Wonderful, wonderful book. So those would be a few books. As far as other education, I think the things to do next, the reason I work for ACBC is because the way we certify counselors is, if you asked me, what would you want somebody to do to know that you could trust? If Lauren, my wife's name is Lauren, if Lauren needed counseling and she had to go see a counselor, what would you want to see from her counselor to really trust that the kind of counsel she was going to receive was going to be biblical? And I think I would say I want that counselor to have had some really good training so they know what they're doing. I want that person to have been evaluated so we know what they believe about their training. And I would like somebody to have supervised their counseling who knows what they're doing and was able to help them improve, help them be corrected, and be able to certify that this person knows what they're doing. Well, those are the three phases of certification for ACBC: training, exams, and supervision. So for those interested in getting more training, I think you go to biblicalcounseling.com and see our certification process. There's all kinds of places where you can get training. You can get training at all of our counseling centers all across the world. You can get training at our annual conference. You can get training at any of our training centers. So Southern Seminary, Boyce College, Master's College, a bunch of other places are all certified training centers with ACBC. So I'd go to a place like that where you can get good training. I'd read good books. I would, if you apply for certification with ACBC, it'll take you through all three of these things. It'll walk you through the training, it'll walk you through the exams, and it'll walk you through the supervision so that you can have somebody who's been counseling for decades supervise you. They don't have to be there with you to supervise you. They can, in fact, most of the time they're not. Most of the time you fill out case report forms and email them, and there you arrange a phone call with them to talk about how the counseling went. So I think Amber told me that we've got about 6 people on Maui who are about ready to be certified, graduate from the process. But I guess my short answer is, I'm kind of bloviating here, but I think if you go to biblicalcounseling.com and walk through the certification process of ACBC, it walks you through the things that you need to be doing in order to learn how to do counseling well. So those are some books and some continuing ed.
Thank you. And the last question, any way you can come out to Maui every year through ACBC?
No. Sure, let's do it. Sign up.
All right, give him a hand. Thank you, Dr. Lambert. So I believe this concludes our question and answer. Ms. Kara Crossin, is there any announcements you have to make in closing? We're good to go. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is sufficient, and you have given us all things to make us more like your son, Jesus. Lord, may we trust you, follow you, and I pray that you'd be with the sermons tomorrow all across Maui, that many may hear the gospel and respond in faith to Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.